Well, guys, good evening, and go ahead and take your Bible and join me in Revelation chapter 1, and we're going to give our attention tonight to verses 19 through, or 9 through 20. While you're turning there, let me go ahead and play the role of the teacher tonight. And sometimes people would say, well, you really shouldn't go into this. I've heard two different friends of mine do the very same thing on Sunday morning to a normal, regular Sunday morning congregation. So if a Sunday morning congregation at Brook Hills, David Platt, at Capitol Hill, where Mark Devers pastor, certainly I can share the same kind of stuff with y'all tonight. The big question that you have to deal with at some point when it comes to the book of Revelation, that is this. What interpretive method are you going to follow and apply? And basically, throughout the history of the church, there are four major approaches that people have exercised when it comes to the book. And I'm going to write these down. You can write them on your your notes, on the front or the back. Let me give you the words. Then I will explain them very quickly, and then we will run into our text. The preterist view, the historicist view, the idealist view, and the futurist view, okay? And these are the four main approaches that people had when it comes to, all right, as I begin the book, what is the right interpretive method that I should apply as I approach the book? The preterist view says, well, the book was written for the first century church, and that basically all of it is fulfilled in the first century, or almost all of it is fulfilled in the first century. You say, wait, time out. So the second coming that's in chapter 19, verses 11 through 21, was fulfilled in the first century. Yes, with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. You say, well, my goodness, where's the new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem? They tend to spiritualize it and say we're enjoying it right now in some sort of a way. And so they will argue rightly that the book had a purpose for the first century church. They argue, in my judgment, wrongly, that all of the book was fulfilled in the first century. That just will not work. And it's not a popular view, though there are some that hold it, and it's been kind of revived in recent years, all right? The second view is the historicist view. And this says, in essence, it's a panoramic, if you like, of history. And almost always it is viewed as a panorama of history of the church in the West. Think in terms of Western civilization and in particular America, at least later. You say, well, who holds to that view? Nobody. Nobody. Not anymore. You say, why? It doesn't work. First of all, you can't find any two that hold this view that agree with each other, because they will say, well, the seal judgments in chapter 6 are actually a reference to the Muslim invasion that took place in the early part of the second century. I said, well, no, actually the seal judgments should be identified later with the fall of Constantinople, or no, actually it should be followed later with the rise of the Ottoman Empire. And so none of them agree. Secondly, it's myopic, and it's almost parochial. You say, why? Brothers and sisters, there is a church that's in the southern hemisphere. There's a church that's in the east. In fact, Christianity was not birthed as a religion of the West. Think Europe. It moved to Europe, but it started in the Middle East. And so it's very myopic in that it looks at Christianity primarily from the Western civilization, or even in more recent days, the American view. Now, this is a view that is reflected in that what is known as the Old Scofield Reference Bible. And it was very popular at a time among more of your what are called classic dispensationalists, but it's not held by many anymore. The idealist view says the book should be understood as basically symbolic. Now, I believe there are symbols that should be understood symbolically, but it's symbolic of the great conflict between good and evil. And, of course, the good news is good wins out in the end. So should we actually interpret chapter 13, this beast that comes out of the sea, with a literal, historical coming Antichrist? No. Should the beast that comes out of the earth in chapter 13, 11 through 18 be identified with a future false prophet? No. Symbolic. The conflict that exists between evil and good, and in the end, of course, God wins, so good wins. Now, there's truth to this in that the book is about the conflict of good and evil. And in the end, our God wins. But I think it's more than that. So it's not that I disagree with what they affirm, it's that I disagree with what they deny. Which then leads to the futurist view, which says at least beginning with chapter 4, and some would say 6, through chapter 22, all of this is yet to be fulfilled in the future. Even certainly from the future of John's day. But most would argue it's still future from our day. You say, why? Because most that hold this view would argue that chapter 6 and following, we'll say 6 through 19, actually does describe what is known, and many of you would be very familiar with this phrase, the Great Tribulation, which I happen to agree with. So I don't mind tipping my hand, telling you where I'm coming from. Now, let me go back one more time, and then we're going to move. I think there's truth to this, and I think this view sometimes neglects that. This book did have a message for the first century church. In fact, this book has a message for every church century. It has a message for every generation, and if you miss that, then you have missed the major thrust of the book. In fact, I'd add secondly, the major thrust of the book not only is the glorified Christ that should be exalted, but it is warning the church about two things, which the church has always faced in terms of difficulty. Persecution from the outside, compromise from the inside. And that dominates the book. Persecution from the outside, compromise from the inside. So I think the book does have a message for that century and every century. Secondly, there is some historical, but not in the sense that we can identify, here's the Antichrist, here's the false prophet. They may be alive today, they may not be alive today. I'm one that will never, ever, 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 ever say, well, I believe Jesus will come back in my lifetime. I believe he could. I also believe he could delay his coming for 2,500 years. I'm not a date setter. Nor am I an antichrist or false prophet identifier either. And all those who've done that have one inglorious thing in common. They've all been wrong. So I don't want to be a part of that crowd. So I'm just going to stay away, take a little bit more humble approach, and push where I can push, and then other times pull up and say, you know what? I know what this is teaching in terms of eternal truth. As far as the details, hey, I don't know, and I'm not going there. So I do agree with the idealist view that it is a conflict of good and evil where evil loses and good wins, but I think it's more than that. Really, I'm more of like a modified or maybe a housebroken futurist, which means I'm just not going to go out there and speculate where angels fear to tread, much less a fallen, sinful person like me. So I frustrate people sometimes when I interpret Revelation. Some don't agree with my futurist perspective, but some say, well, you just don't push some of the things far enough and identify them with what's happening today. You're right, because I don't know for certain that details are happening today. The general themes, yes, but they've been going on forever. So I do agree with Don Carson, who says this: many of the symbols we will see throughout the whole book have relevance for every generation, but they are escalating and spiraling toward a final climactic application that, hey, on hindsight, we'll see. Prior to that, probably not. So I'm going to be more tame. I'll push where I think we can push. But I'm going to be very quick to pull back and say, you know, we just don't know there. And to go beyond that is to be very foolish. Now, in particular, let's keep in mind, I'll work backwards and then we'll go to the text. The Left Behind series is a series of novels. Okay? They are not in commentaries on the book of Revelation. They are novels. Furthermore, they are novels that draw the assumption, well, let's just assume for a moment that the rapture could occur in our lifetime. What kind of things might unfold if that were to be the case? Okay? That's all they are. So if you say, well, I've got my eschatology down because I've read the Left Behind series, you're at best naive and at worst foolish. Those of you that are my age and older, how many remember the book, The Late Great Planet Earth, by Hal Lindsey? Oh, my gosh, he sold 35 million copies, made a boatload of money. I've got friends that were saved by reading The Late Great Planet Earth, so I'm grateful for that. But again, that is not a carefully researched commentary on Revelation. There's a lot of speculation in there that, well, this might mean this and this might mean that, and doesn't this sound like a Black Hawk helicopter? Well, I don't think there's necessarily Black Hawk helicopters in the book of Revelation. In fact, what he called helicopters, I think, are demons that you don't see anyway. And I think that there are places where what he does isn't all that helpful. But if you remind yourself, well, he's just kind of saying, well, if this were to happen in our lifetime, maybe, maybe, maybe. I'm fine with maybes. But don't take that to the bank as, well, that's what it means. Because it's not what it means. And it makes people who hold my view sometimes look dumb. And so I don't want to look dumb. I want to look balanced, sane, and humble in approaching clearly one of the most difficult and mysterious books in all the Bible. All right? Stop. Question, right quick before, you don't have to be quick, but question before we move on. Anything at all? Is that kind of clear? And a good study Bible like the NIV study Bible, the Ryrie study Bible, the Believer study Bible, the ESV study Bible, the Open study Bible, will have in the front a section that will walk you right through all of these if you wanted to, think more about exactly what's going on there. All right? So, chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance. I love the fact that kingdom is bracketed on one side by tribulation and on the other side by patient endurance. That are in Jesus was on the island called Patmos on account of, number one, the word of God, and number two, the testimony of Jesus. We saw that phrase last week in verse 2, who bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I think the phrase testimony of Jesus is a reference to the gospel. All right? I was in the Spirit when? On the Lord's Day. Almost certainly a reference to Sunday. Some think it may have been Easter Sunday. I think it's probably just a reference to the Lord's Day of Worship Sunday. And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. And these seven churches are in modern-day Turkey, ancient Asia Minor, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And we're going to walk through each church one at a time over the next 7 weeks, starting next week. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, which he'll tell us in a moment, are the seven churches. I always like it when Revelation explains its symbolism to us. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. This is the Lord Jesus. He was clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Literally, it's shining at the noonday sun. Verse 17, when I saw him, I felt his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. Literally, stop being afraid. I am the first and the last, the protos and the eschatos. We get our word eschatology from last. And the living one. I died. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Probably here, Hades means the grave. Write, therefore, and I think this is the interpretive key to the book. Putting my cards on the table again. Write the things that you have seen. That's the vision we just read in chapter 1. Those that are, I think that's chapter 2 and 3 and the seven historical churches that he was writing to. And those that are to take place after this, that identical phrase shows up in chapter 4 and verse 1. So I think he's giving us both the outline of the book itself, but also the outline of how we should understand the book in terms of past, present, and future. All right? Verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. Well, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Still, we got to understand what that means. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. All right. Revelation, very interesting book, as we already know. Only book in the Bible that has a direct promise of a blessing. We saw that last week. The only book in the Bible where the directly by God, you write this whole book that we've just read in chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, and also verse 19. Certainly one of the last books written in the New Testament. Some think it is the last. It certainly fits well as the last book in our scriptures. Written by John, I believe the John that's mentioned in verse 9 and also the John that was mentioned in verse 4 is John the Apostle. So he's the disciple that Jesus loved. He was Jesus' closest friend. He's in his 90s now, and probably he is the last apostle who is still alive. And of course, he is also the writer that gave us a gospel in three letters, the Gospel of John and the three letters called 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. We're going to see in a moment that he was on an island called Patmos. He was a prisoner there. No doubt, having been exiled, probably this is during the reign of Emperor Domitian, who reigned from 81 to 96. So this is kind of the context of what we have. Now, in chapter 1, what we're going to read tonight and walk through quickly is the first of three magnificent visions of Jesus in the book of Revelation. You say, well, where are the others? Well, you've got this one in 1:13 through 16. You've got a second one in chapter 5. The whole chapter is 1 through 14, but the vision starts at about verse 6 and following. And then the last one is in chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. And really, I'd rather go ahead and carry it all the way through 21, which is, of course, a reference and the most beautiful description in the Bible of the second coming. So we got a vision at the beginning, a vision right after we're launching into the futurist section of the book, and then a vision of him at his second coming. In this first vision, we're going to see the exalted Christ as he walks among his churches. Secondly, the warrior lamb on the throne is the focus of chapter 5. And as I mentioned a moment ago, you have the second coming depicted beautifully in chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. All right? So with that, we're going to walk through these 11 verses, and you've got an outline. So here we go. Number one, the plan of Christ. Well, it involves both suffering and service. Verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos. Why were you there? Because of the word of God and also because of the testimony of Jesus. I have playfully said that I had thought about entitling this text, The Prosperity Gospel Need Not Apply. Because the prosperity gospel, just to be honest with you all, is heresy. It's a false teaching. Furthermore, when you read the book of Revelation, you find out that there's no prosperity gospel for the followers of Jesus. In fact, the overwhelming majority of those referenced in Revelation die the death of a martyr. And so John himself, the beloved disciple, is on an island. He has been exiled there as an aged prisoner. He's probably working exposed in the rock quarry. Their goal is basically like what Hitler did to so many Jews during World War II, they will work them and march them to death. And that was their goal. And that way, if he dies by natural causes, even if the natural causes were enhanced by his captors, it took a little bit of the sting out of his death for those that followed the Lord Jesus and that could claim him as a martyr. Maybe Domitian had learned. It didn't really help when we executed Peter and crucified him upside down. It didn't really help when we took Paul and we beheaded him because the Roman citizen, that was the means whereby he could be executed. Instead of the Christians dying out, man, they've spread like kudzu. So if we're going to take one out, let's do it a little bit more quietly. gently. We've just sent him away. He'll just fade away and die, and the impact of his life will be greatly lessened if that is what happens. We don't know that for sure, but it is very likely that that is indeed why Domitian had exiled him in this particular way. Quick word about Patmos, 10x6 island, not very big. Have you ever been there, by the way? I haven't. I'd like to go. You have. If you do the Greek Isles, you do the Journeys of Paul, you may get to drop down there because it's right off the coast of Asia Minor, just south of where Ephesus is, and there in the Aegean Sea. And it was a penal colony for prisoners, but it also had a decent population as well. And John MacArthur says this in his very good commentary. According to the Roman historian Tacitus, exile to such islands was a common form of punishment in the first century. At about the same time that John was banished to Patmos, Emperor Domitian exiled his own niece, who had also become a Christian, by the way, to another island. But unlike the niece, whose banishment was politically motivated, John was probably sent to Patmos as a criminal, as a Christian, because he was a member now of an illegal religious sect, S-E-C-T. If so, the conditions under which he lived would have been harsh, exhausting labor under the watchful eye and ready whip of a Roman overseer. Insufficient food and clothing, having to sleep on the bare ground, would have taken its toll on a 90-year-old man. It was on this bleak, barren island, under those brutal conditions, that John received the most extensive revelation of the future ever given. In other words, at John's darkest moment and in his most trying circumstances of his whole life, God gave him his greatest vision and gave him his greatest insight. And so, though I grieve for John, I'm grateful that though the devil meant it for evil, God meant it for good, and we wind up getting the book of Revelation because of that. Now, a couple of things about the plan of Christ involves suffering and service. Number one, we do suffer for the kingdom. I, John, your brother and partner, doesn't call himself an apostle. I'm a brother, and I'm a fellowshipper with you. I'm a fellow worker. I'm a co-partner. I'm not a lone ranger. I'm with you. And what are you with us in, John? The tribulation, the word can mean pressure, has the idea of being under great stress. Secondly, the kingdom. And thirdly, patient endurance. Now, I mentioned this a moment ago. Isn't it amazing that the word kingdom is bracketed by the word tribulation and the phrase patient endurance? In other words, how did the kingdom of God come in to begin with? It came in through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is a kingdom that was inaugurated by suffering. Jesus himself says in John 15, is the servant greater than his master? No. The world hated me, it'll hate you too. So we should not be surprised when we suffer. We actually should be surprised when we don't suffer. That's what should surprise us. By the way, doing some research on Revelation and some of this, and I'm reading a book right now, Global War, here, written by a Roman Catholic. He documents everything. 80% of all the martyrs since the year, in the last 2,000 years, were martyrs from the Christian faith. Have there been Muslim martyrs? Yes. Have there been Buddhist martyrs? Yes. Have there been Hindu martyrs? Yes. Have there been Jewish? Well, yes, there are at least 7 million of them during Hitler's Holocaust and pogrom there. But the 80% of all martyrs in the last 2,000 years, Christian martyrs. It's estimated that somewhere between 100 and 150,000 Christians are martyred every single year. So, for much of the Christian world, this is the normal Christian life. Tribulation, patient endurance, but a kingdom. Yeah, the kingdom has been inaugurated with the coming of God's Son, but it is a kingdom that came by the way of a suffering servant. Again, the servant, the disciple, is not greater than his master. So we suffer for his kingdom. John certainly did. Secondly, though, we also serve his church because he tells us there he was on the island of Patmos. Why? Because of the word of God. I've been faithful to teach God's word. And secondly, I'm here because of the testimony of the Lord Jesus. I have been faithful to the gospel. And the gospel requires this. Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. They would have been happy if he would have said, Jesus is Lord with a little L and Caesar is Lord with a capital L. By now, emperor worship dominates the empire. It was previously that after an emperor died, he would be deified. And then the lunatic, before it was not Nero, Nero comes along with it later, Caligula. 37 to 41, Caligula comes along and actually proclaimed himself and his horse gods. And he came in the Senate and proclaimed that, and he was greatly offended that no one applauded. In fact, they laughed. And needless to say, that did not go well with many. Fortunately, he did not reign very well. They killed him. He was murdered. But by then, following him, it became very common, and Nero himself proclaimed himself to be a deity. Nero said that Domitian said he was a god. So if you say Jesus is God and Domitian's not, Jesus is Lord and Domitian is not, you're guilty of treason. You are a criminal against the empire. And so as a result of that, just being faithful to the gospel, John finds himself on the island of Patmos. So then verse 10, I was in the Spirit. Mark that. That particular phrase occurs four different times in the apocalypse. I'll give them to you if you want. Chapter 1, verse 10, where we are right now. Excuse me. Chapter 4, verse 2. Chapter 17, verse 3. And chapter 21, verse 10. So the phrase, I was in the Spirit, 1:10, 4:2, 17:3, and 21:10. And basically, I think all John is saying here is I, in essence, was seized by God's Spirit like an Old Testament prophet. It wasn't something he sought, wasn't something he was looking for. He didn't ask God to give this to him. God just seized him and put upon him the spirit of prophecy for him to write this apocalyptic prophecy or this prophetic apocalypse. Go either way that you want to go with it. It was a divine seizing by God on the Lord's Day. Again, almost all, that's not fair. The majority of scholars believe it was Sunday. Some have said the Lord's Day was the day in which he received this great apocalyptic vision. I could see how you get there, but I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's talking about Sunday. He was in the Spirit on the day of worship, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, and here's how he served the church. Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. Now, we've already noted that numbers are highly symbolic in Revelation, and the number seven almost always stands for that which is perfect or complete. I think it does here as well, but I don't think it negates the fact that these were also seven historical, literal churches. Now, this is what often happens. People say, well, let's take our church, Wake Crossroads Baptist Church. Which church are we? Which church are we? Are we the church at Ephesus? Hope not. Church at Smyrna? Good church, but persecuted. Church at Pergamum? I hope not. Church at Thyatira? I hope not. They like Jezebel. Church at Sardis? No, they were dead. Church at Philadelphia? I'd like that one. Open door church, no criticism. Church at Laodicea? Oh, for God's sake, no. And, you know, y'all help me out here, and I'm asking rhetorically, but I'd like to know, why do some folks name their church Laodicea Baptist Church? I mean, why in God's name would you name yourself after the lukewarm church that Jesus said that, you know, you make me sick, I want to throw up? That's just an amazing thing to me. I mean, Philadelphia, we're good. Sardis? Many, many times you're thinking, my soul, did these people not read the Bible? Where did they come up with this stuff? I mean, that's the dead church. Hey, come visit us. We're the dead church. I mean, my gosh. I mean, I have to be honest with you. If I were called to be a pastor of a church like that, I think before I'd go, I just have to say, here's the deal. If you want me to be your pastor, we got to change the name. And if you don't change the name, I'm not coming because I'm not going to be a pastor of dead church. I'm just not going to do that. So, John tells us the plan of Christ, it involved in his life suffering and service just like it did Jesus. If that was the lot of Jesus, if that was the lot of James, his brother, if that was the lot of Paul and Peter, who are we to think that we are above suffering for our Lord? Do we seek suffering? No. But do we reject it? No. If it is his will and purpose for our life, then we receive it. All right, secondly, the person of Christ should awe and inspire. How many of y'all were with me when we went through the Song of Solomon last year? Let me see your hand. If you remember, and I'd not seen this before, but we came across this magnificent vision or description, if you like, of the bridegroom in chapter 5, verses 10 through 16. And I point out that I'd not seen it before, but this is the depiction of a shepherd king who is a husband. Because that's what the man is in the Song of Songs. He is a king who is a shepherd who is the wonderful bridegroom. And by the way, nothing negative is ever said about him, not one time in all eight chapters. That's an amazing thing. Well, if you ask the question, well, is there ever another time in the Bible where we run into a shepherd king who is a bridegroom who is described magnificently? What's the answer? Yeah. And it's right here in chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, which has a lot of interesting parallels to that Song of Song description in chapter 5. We will see, by the way, he is clearly called a shepherd in chapter 7, verse 17, and he is clearly called a bridegroom in chapter 19, where you have this wonderful thing called the marriage supper of the Lamb, which immediately precedes the second coming of the Lord again. All right? So, first thing I would say under this idea of the person of Christ should awe and inspire, we should first of all then enjoy, if you like, or sense his presence. Verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. We're told down at the end of verse 20, the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. That's great. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. So he sees this son of man where? In the midst. Are in the very presence of his lampstands. In other words, Christ is always present in his church. Christ is always, if you like, walking up and down in the aisles and in the pews and in the Bible study rooms of his church. He sees what's going on. He's here tonight. He's right here. He's over there in the gym. He's back over there where I'm resisting. And he's watching. And they're going to, we learn some things that he says, that is fantastic, keep it up. And there will be other things that he sees that says, that disappoints me. And there are other things he's going to see that says, if you don't stop that, I will extinguish your candlestick. You'll die. If you don't stop that, I'll judge you. And in fact, we're going to see in a few weeks where he says, if you don't stop that, I will come against you and fight you. And I have been, when I read that, and I've read this many times, it just brought grief to my heart to think that there are churches that Christ would actually say, if you don't change, I will fight you. Imagine that. The church for which he shed his blood, he would come against and fight. But he takes obviously very seriously moral and theological compromise. It matters to him that we are a godly church, a holy church, a pure church that rightly worships who he is. Now, interestingly, the golden lampstand you find in the tabernacle back in Exodus chapter 24. Zechariah has a vision of the golden lampstands in his book in chapter 4 and verse 10. Of course, lamps do what? They provide light. And it's simply a reminder that we as individuals, but we as the body of Christ, are called to be nothing less than the light of the world. So we sense his presence. Why? Because he is there. And he is. We should marvel at his portrait. Verse 13. Now, in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. I think I mentioned this last week. I can erase this now, I think. But I mentioned last week that this phrase, son of man, a lot of times when people hear that phrase, they say, oh, that just simply means that he was human. In other words, son of man is set in contrast to son of God. And that's not accurate. That is not correct. Son of man is a messianic title that you find in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where one like a son of man comes riding on the clouds and he approaches the Ancient of Days, which is the Father, and he receives a kingdom that will last forever and ever and ever. And Jesus is indeed that son of man. Furthermore, this was Jesus' favorite self-designation. True or false, Jesus never calls himself the Son of God in the Gospels. False. But he doesn't do it a whole lot. He doesn't do it very often. True or false, he called himself the Son of Man a lot in the Gospels. True. 82 times. And in fact, that phrase only occurs a couple of times outside the Gospels. One is in Acts 7, where Stephen, being stoned, says, looking up into heaven, "I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Majesty on high." And then it occurs here in the book of Revelation. Paul never uses it, not one time in his letters. Peter doesn't use it in his two letters. James doesn't use it. Jude doesn't use it. So it's really kind of interesting that this was Jesus' favorite self-designation, and for whatever reason, the other writers of Scripture do not continue it and pick it up. You say, well, one other question. Was Son of Man a recognized messianic title in the first century? For whatever reason, no. No. Don't ask me why. I don't know, but for whatever reason, when Jesus called himself the Son of Man, people, you know, freak out. He called himself the Son of God, they went nuts. Called himself the I Am, they tried to stone him. So yes, there were certain titles that they picked up on. True or false, the first century church did not see the phrase suffering servant of the Lord as messianic. True, they didn't. They didn't think that the Isaiah 53 was applied to the Messiah. They only understood that after the cross. And so there were certain things, for whatever reason. You say, well, why weren't they more theologically whole than that? Well, what about us? Is there not some of us in this room that pick on certain passages of the Bible a lot to the neglect of others? We don't mean to, but we do. And we de-emphasize some things that God perhaps intended for us all along to emphasize very strongly. So here he sees this Danielic figure like the Son of Man. And then here comes the description. I'm just going to wrap it for you quickly. Number one, he was clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. That, by the way, is the adornment and the apparel of a high priest. So what you actually see happening here in this vision is there are going to be descriptions that emphasize the fact that he is a priest, others that emphasize the fact that he is a prophet, and others that emphasize the fact that he is a king. And at least implicitly, his threefold office of prophet, priest, and king are communicated in this text of verses 13 through 16. So first of all, his dress informs us that he is our great priest. Secondly, it says there in verse 14, the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, even like snow. That phrase speaks of his wisdom. If you like, even of his omniscience. I love the Bible more and more as I get older because the Bible tells us that it's the bald heads and the white hairs that are to be respected. And I always knew that, but I appreciate it more. Now, especially the bald heads. Now, of course, you all know this famous story where the smart alecky teenagers cursed Elijah for being bald, and he called out bears and they killed them. And some people say, well, they were that was so mean. They were just, you know, having fun. No, the word implies that they were thugs. These were street gangs. So he wasn't just picking on, you know, high school kids or middle school kids that were just kind of poking fun at the old man. No. These were street thugs. And so, yeah, God honors that. In fact, Proverbs in 16:31 says, a white head is a crown of glory. And in Leviticus, it says, you will rise up before the white head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord. And so here we learn that he has wisdom. He has insight. There is nothing about him that is not wise. And that's what is implied there by the hair that is white wool like snow. Then it says his eyes were like a flame of fire. You ought to cross-reference that with chapter 19 and verse 12, where the same phrase occurs at the second coming. Having eyes like a fiery flame speaks of even further of his omniscience. He sees everything. He sees everything. In fact, I like to say it this way. He not only sees every action, he knows every thought, and he is aware of every emotion you've ever had. There is nothing about your life that escapes the gaze of his eyes that are like a flame of fire. Now, just rest on that for a moment. I could stay here a long time. Don't have time. But in one sense, that ought to scare the daylights out of you. I mean, really, it scares me. That he knows every thought I've ever had, every emotion I've ever felt, everything I've ever done. In fact, let me ask you a question, and just again for a reflection a moment. If even one of us knew tonight you in that kind of detail, would you still come tonight? Not me. I'd have called in sick like for the rest of my life. Because I don't want you to know some of the things I thought. I don't, because I'd be so shamed. And yet here's the beauty of it. Even knowing me like that, he still loves me and died for me. Now that's amazing grace. That's amazing love. Knowing you in all of your sinfulness, fallenness, wickedness, he still loves you. And he died for you. But he has eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, which speaks of great strength, power, and stability. One man said it speaks of his permanence in terms of his deity and his person. He has, it says there, a voice like the roar of many waters. One man has said, John probably day after day heard the waters from the ocean busting up against the rocks there at Patmos. And some say that sometimes it can be deafening. That sound was pale in comparison to the one who, as we saw earlier, had the voice like a trumpet. And he has the voice like that of the roar of many waters. Again, speaking of his great power and his great authority. Then it says verse 16, and in his right hand, which is the hand of authority, he held seven stars. And from his mouth, we'll come back to that, came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. We learn later, and not surprised, that the sword is the Word of God. In fact, it is mentioned, again, if you want this, six times in Revelation. The sword that comes out of his mouth, six times in Revelation. Chapter 1, verse 16, chapter 2, verse 12, and verse 16, chapter 6, verse 8, and then twice in the second coming passage in chapter 19, verse 15, and chapter 19, verse 21. So 1:16, 2:12, 2:16, 6:8, 19:15, and 21. In other words, throughout the entirety of the book, the focus, as the emphasis again and again falls upon the power and the importance of the Word of God. And then finally, look at this great appearance as it ends. His face was like the sun at the noonday shining. The ESV says, like the sun shining in full strength. Brilliance, holiness, majesty, awesomeness, all of that is entailed in that particular phrase. So this portrait is something you and I can meditate on for days and weeks and months. And let me remind you, this is John's best attempt using human language to describe that which is indescribable. Remember when Paul went to heaven? 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He said, I saw things that should not be talked about and things that cannot be expressed. In other words, what I saw was far beyond what feeble, finite, limited human language can see. In other words, people say, so you think Jesus will look like this in heaven? Oh, he'll look like this and more. He will be so absolutely magnificent. You say, well, I won't be able to handle that. Well, you're right in your non-glorified state. Just our third point tonight, the power of Christ should overwhelm and encourage us. And I'm going to move through this quickly. Number one, he indeed lives forever. Verse 17. Well, when I saw him, when he saw him like this, I fell at his feet as though dead. In other words, this overwhelmed John. And had it not been for God's grace, he would have been consumed by this vision, as would you and as would me. But the Lord gently and graciously laid his right hand on him, and he said, fear not. It's an imperative with a negative, which means literally stop being afraid. Stop it. Stop fearing. Why? Well, I am the first and the last. I mentioned a moment ago, the protos and the eschatos. We got our word eschatology, which means the study of last things. I'm the first and I'm the last. I was here before you showed up, and I'll be here after you're gone. I, as he says later, we saw I'm the A and the Z. So I'm the beginning, I'm the end, everything in between. I'm the first and the last. And then he says, and the living one. I died one time, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I am the eternal one. I live forever. Secondly, and I love this, he has authority over death. Verse 18 says, not only have I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, I have the keys of death and Hades. Of course, keys mean authority. So he has the authority over death and Hades. The word Hades, by the way, is probably equivalent to the Hebrew word Sheol. Sheol was an elastic word, like most words. It could bear multiple meanings, but it usually connoted the idea of the place of the departed dead. Those who died went to Sheol. Sometimes it just was that general. Sometimes it could be used, they went to a place that's not happy. Sometimes it could be a place that was implied to be happy, but then it developed later to use the word paradise. We will see that, the paradise of God, which is the Persian word, by the way. The word Hades also means the place of the departed. But in this context, I'm almost certain the word means the grave. The grave. And I like what one man said as I was doing my study. The grave claims the body. Death claims the soul. And whether it's your body or your soul, your material part or your immaterial part, by the way, he has authority over it. That's why sometimes people misinterpret the text that says in the Gospels, fear him who can destroy both body and soul. They say, well, that must be talking about the devil. Oh, no, 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 no. Devil cannot destroy both body and soul. Only God can. And he has the authority over the grave. He has authority over death. Thirdly, he has a plan. And here's what I think is that key verse. Write therefore the things that you have seen, this vision of chapter 1. Secondly, the things that are, that is the seven churches of the seven, in chapter 2 and 3, the seven churches of Revelation. And those things that are to take place after this. And I believe that connotes chapter 4 through chapter 22. And so there is the plan that God has both for the content of the book, and it's also the plan that God has for the ages as well. And finally, he does help us understand his book. We, of course, get the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2 tells us that. But here the Lord Jesus explains the text for us. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand. Well, the seven and the seven golden lampstands. Well, let's go backwards. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. Well, that's easy enough. And the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Well, that's caused quite discussion. And I've changed my view over the years. I used to hold the view that many hold that it is a reference to the pastors. The pastors are the pastors of the churches are the angels. The problem is that is angelos is never used like that ever anywhere else in apocalyptic literature. Never. In apocalyptic angels, or if you like, they're always heavenly messengers, heavenly beings. So you say, okay, let's assume you're right. I wouldn't fight you over this. That means there is an angel assigned to each church. That's exactly what I'm saying. So, what Crossroads Baptist Church has an angel that is assigned to it. Yes. He is a means whereby God, just like God uses pastors as a means to teach us the Word and to be our shepherds, he has an angel. And you and I don't know. It'll be very interesting. When we get to heaven, would you like to just see what was going on behind the scenes all those years you were there at Wake Crossroads? And you see spiritual conflict and spiritual warfare going on. Unlike, in fact, if you knew all of that, you and I both, we would be stressed out. We'd have anxiety attacks. We'd have high blood pressure. We'd need to be in therapy and on drugs. We couldn't handle it. I mean, we could not, in our finite humanity, we just could not handle it. So do I think that means that demons are attempting to assault us? I know they are. I know they are. And especially when things are going well. You don't have to assault bad churches or sick churches or dead churches. But if the church is actually preaching the gospel, reaching the nations with the gospel, doing missions, doing evangelism, doing discipleship, and I want to take them down. I want to take them down. And so I do believe the better understanding is that the seven angels are actually angels that are assigned to the church. So let me close with this. John Piper said it like this of this vision. The one with power over the nations and with everlasting dominion and glory. He is the great high priest that has put away the sins of his people once and for all. He is as aged and wise and mature as the great white crowned Ancient of Days, that's Daniel 7:2, yet with eyes aflame with the fire of youth and energy and hope and exhilaration for his unstoppable plans for you and for the church and for the world. So gaze upon Jesus and let his royal power and his priestly forgiveness and his ancient wisdom and his fiery hope fill you with confidence afresh that in the past it has not been in vain, that in the future will be the appointed brushstrokes on the canvas of your life and on the canvases of history till the great mosaic of God's work is done. So don't fear time. He's the first and the last. Don't fear life. He is he who is alive forevermore. And don't fear death. Why? Because he and he alone holds the keys to both the grave and death. So, when you're hurting, discouraged, having a pity party, depressed, wondering if it's all worthwhile, you might just go pick up Revelation chapter 1, and particularly verses 13 through 16, and read what a great, glorious Savior we have. That's walking among his churches, which also then means he knows exactly everything that's going on in your life and my life as well. He's there. He sees it. He cares. And nothing comes in your life or mine that does not come through the fingers and the hands of a loving, wonderful, heavenly Father who intends it not for your bad, but for your good. Father, thank you so much for this passage. I love it. It so blesses me. I pray that our study tonight has been a blessing to each and every one. Take us now, Lord, with your grace, and take your word, plant it deep within our hearts. And Lord, this day, tomorrow, this week, use us. And may we, as we serve you, continually be reminded and catch a glimpse in our mind's eye of the glorified Christ who reigns in heaven. He has the keys of death and Hades. He is indeed the living one forevermore. What a hope we have in Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. God bless you. See you next Wednesday night.